And then that psalm is quoted in our scripture passage tonight in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. Let us give heed now to God's word. And he said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" While the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And thus far the reading of God's word here at the end of Luke chapter 20. Our Father, thank you for your word. It brings light to us about our way, who we are, but most importantly, teaches us about you. Help us, Lord, to rightly know the living God, and especially you, Lord Jesus, the incarnate one, the Son of God, the one who has come into this world, humbled himself, even to the point of death, and that death on a cruel cross. And therefore, the Father has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, and seated him at his right hand, who is Lord of all, the only Savior of sinners. Lord, we bow before your word tonight. Oh, Lord, we are hungry and thirsty for your truth. And so fill us, we pray, that we would be better servants of you, knowing you and making you known wherever we may go. So bless our time in your word tonight, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. This passage here in Luke finishes up the round of questions during the last week, the week of the Passion, as it's called, of our Savior. And in all of the synoptic accounts, Matthew chapter 22 and in Mark chapter 12, continues from there and speaks about the scribes and as well the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23 carries into the woes against them. And in Mark chapter 12, it also deals with these folk. It's interesting that in Luke's account, as we'll see next time, he deals with the scribes in order then to talk about the widow's mite at the beginning of chapter 21. So we're really going to be just looking at verses 41 through 44 here this evening. How is David's son David's Lord? What is before us in this passage as Jesus responds to his questioners now with his own question is the topic of the incarnation. It is the reality that God has come in the flesh. He dwelt in this world in which you and I live. And that truth is at the very heart of biblical Christianity. Take away Christ, you have no true Christianity. As the ancient church father wrote, "He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed, nursed at breasts which he filled, cried like a baby in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless." Nobody writes like Augustine. The incarnation is before us here in this passage tonight. Our Savior's public interrogation has come to a close before these hostile inquisitors, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians have all had their time at the plate. They've swung their bats and they have whiffed. And now it's his time to turn the tables and to ask his question. And he chooses this passage in Psalm 110 that takes all who hear to the very heart of biblical religion. Why did God become man? He actually asks two questions here. The first is, how is it they say that Christ is David's son? Notice that first of two questions in verse 41. How is it that they say Christ is David's son. This was no point of debate among the Jews. Both leaders and led agreed that the Messiah is the son of David. Every Jewish family had on their living room mantle the words of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you, David. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And on it goes, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So top to bottom, people of that day believed that Christ to be the son of David. Remember how this whole week began with blind Bartimaeus crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. The Jews accepted this, and they longed for its fulfillment. But we also know that they greatly swerved in believing this coming king, this son of Jesse's youngest, would be instead some kind of a earthly conqueror, one who would rise up against their Philistines of their day, namely Caesar and the Romans. And you can understand a little bit as you're reading through Psalm 110, there's some pretty graphic, powerful language there. But of course, that's not speaking about Christ's first coming, is it? It speaks about his second coming, when he comes with wrath, when he comes to judge all those who do not obey his gospel. So these Jews in Christ's day, they looked at their history kind of like a person who longs for better days in the past, golden days. They call them halcyon days, the days of David and Solomon. Oh, we hope they will return, another temporal triumph. But David's messianic son is greater than David. So just going back to what had been before is not what is in mind. And that's where the religious leaders all are stumped at the second question. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Israel loved to esteem their patriarchs, loved to esteem their Old Testament heroes. These were great ones, to be sure, but they were stuck in that past. Edward Reynolds comments on this whole dilemma here in this question. It does not fit that one sovereign is one son. No son is lord to his father. Dominion does not ascend, but descends. There must be something above nature in him to make him his father's sovereign. And that's what they should have arrived at, but they didn't. Instead of following scripture, they looked to a new, which looks to a new and better covenant, looks to a new and better kingdom of a greater than David who is to come. They could not see past these temporal heroes and see the greatness of the one that was promised and prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament. How can David call his messianic son Lord? One author calls this statement in Psalm 110, David's creed. This is David's confession. It begins with this heavenly and triumphant ascription. Jehovah, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my sovereign one, my master. It's a picture of David knowing the Messiah in the Old Testament, having a relationship already in some mysterious way with the Son of God. David's messianic son is Lord over all, including King David. He's seated in the highest throne over all. He is at the right hand of the Father. And this is introduced to us right in the beginning of the Psalms. When you walk into that wondrous collection of inspired songs, we are greeted in Psalm 2 with the only begotten who is exalted against all of these enemies. It almost is placed there to tell us you can't understand this book apart from this one who is to be sent and exalted over all. And all enemies, not only Roman ones, but all who oppose Jehovah and his anointed, it says in that psalm, he shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. So how, if David calls him Lord, is he David's son? And so we see as these two sides come together, the interpretive key is the deity of the Messiah. that he is God come in the flesh, as John tells us. We read in Isaiah's prophecy, the same shoot springing out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, is the one who sits on the throne of David in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. Isaiah's contemporary, Micah, one of the minor prophets, wrote in chapter 5, verse 2, famous Christmas verse, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And here is yet another kingly psalm of similar caliber, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Here is God speaking to one who he calls God. Little wonder that John begins his gospel with these unparalleled lines. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Without the deity of Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament, we cannot make sense of the Bible. It's the interpretive key. And the Jews and other Unitarians throughout the ages have been running as fast as they can from texts like Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 110 as being messianic. Many of the places in the Old Testament that once Jewish teachers said, speaking of Christ, when they recognize how parallel they are with this Jesus of Nazareth, they've all of a sudden changed their tune. That holds especially true of Isaiah 53. That passage so clearly teaches the crucified Savior sent into the world that as it was regularly read at the time of Passover, immediately after the days of Christ's resurrection, Jews were coming to Jesus as the Messiah regularly. They stopped using it at Passover. But the followers of this Jesus, who opens his own psalm here in Luke chapter 20, take the opposite tack. It's we who sing these beautiful lines, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word." So the New Testament sees this revelation of the coming Messiah as Savior to the world, fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and no other. They see the preparatory nature of the Old Testament witness. Instead of living in the past and saying, "Oh, that those days were here again," they saw all of those heroes pointing to this greater than David who was to come, and who was to come not only to save the Jews, but also the Gentiles, which was at the very outset of the covenant made with Father Abraham, that the nations would be blessed through his seed. This king, greater than King David, comes conquering and still to conquer. Not the Goliath who is now sitting on the throne of Augustus, but the red dragon, the serpent of old, as we read in the book of Revelation. The triumphs of Christ are not in the shed blood of his enemies on the field of battle. That will take place at the end of days, to be sure. But as he says elsewhere, "I have not come to judge, to shed blood, but rather to shed my own blood for my enemies," whose blood, Christ's blood, speaks better things than Abel's. He comes not for vengeance, but he comes rather to cry out for mercy. How untiring are New Testament authors pointing to the one hanging on the cross to say, "This is the one anticipated in the Old Testament. This is the one whom Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. This is the one that Moses pointed to. A prophet like me will the Lord raise up. You must listen to him. He is the one to whom Jeremiah and all the prophets gave testimony." That's how we are to read the Old Testament. They quote these passages with confidence and with joy. They say, this one, Jesus, this is that. Those prophecies, those exceedingly great and precious prophecies, exceedingly great and precious promises, exceedingly great and precious pictures show Jesus over and over and over again. This Psalm 110, as we've already said, is quoted the most. More than any other Old Testament passage, Psalm 110 is the most referred to passage in the New Testament. You cannot understand these tremendous words which open the psalm without the deity of David's Lord, who is also David's son, God and man in one, Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah put it. The other gospel accounts, when they deal with Jesus turning this question back to them, they give a little bit more insight than Luke does on the response. In the Matthew's account, he says, no one was able to answer him a word after this, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And Mark takes it in another direction. After saying these things, he writes, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. They delighted to hear him speak. Luke has nothing. Just goes on to the next thing. I believe in some way that he leaves it here just empty, as if to let us make our own assumptions, leaving all of us hanging. What do I think about this? And moves us to think for ourselves about these things. Do I get this? Do I understand who this Jesus is? Who does he make himself to be? Do I understand that David's son, born in David's line, this promised Messiah, is also David's Lord, David's God? You know, it's fascinating that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not only called the son of David, he's also called the root of David. That David comes from him, as well as he comes from David. David was part of a long human line which stretched back to Judah, the kingly tribe at the end of Genesis, as Jacob was prophetically giving blessings to his children. It goes back to the line of Abraham. It goes to the line of Shem and the son of Noah, and to the line of Seth, who was appointed in the stead of Abel, and ultimately to the very first gospel promise, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head at the beginning of Genesis. Dr. Morton Smith, my professor in seminary, the late Dr. Smith, used to love to say it repeatedly, that is the seed promise from which all other promises grow. Here is one whom God would provide, who would undo those terrible things that had just happened with the fall of mankind through Adam. This is one that would come who would undo sin, who would remedy sin, who would somehow fix sin and atone for sin that has separated us from God. This seed of the woman must undo death, must undo the misery and the punishments for sin which we deserve, and somehow bring back a paradise again as he pleases. And this one must undo the wicked one. The kingdom of darkness, the devil and his works must be destroyed. So whatever this seed of the woman is to be and to do, it has to undo all the things that had just happened in that worst of all chapters. John Lightfoot, one of the Westminster divines, put it this way, our redemption must answer the fall. Our redemption must answer the fall. The rest of the Bible is written in answer to what happens in Genesis 3. He goes on and says, Christ must fulfill the law as we had broken it. And he has. This is what we have in him. Great David's far greater son. Far, far greater, for he is the Son of God, come in the flesh. And there is one book in the Scriptures that is dedicated to this very theme. In fact, there are those who are of the mind that the book of Hebrews itself is a lengthy exposition of Psalm 110. It's taking out those themes and highlighting them for us. That is the book of betters, a better covenant, a better priest, and so forth. And what I want us to do here as we wrap up this evening is highlight three major Christological betters arising from the Son of David, who has now come into the world with his new covenant. Take Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. That speaks of Christ's deity, doesn't it? Here is one greater than all of the angels, and yet becoming like unto his brethren, being fully man. In that first chapter, all the angels worship him. The author lists item after item. He is called God. He sits in the throne of God. He lays the foundation of all creation. And he will even outlast the heavens themselves. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But then it turns right around in chapter 2. And he stoops to reach the sons of men. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So in 1 and 2 is the incarnation of our Lord, come to save us by standing in our stead. And the book of Hebrews continues. He is the greater than both Moses and Aaron, beginning in chapter 3. Here is a better prophet than Moses. Here is a better priesthood than led by Aaron. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also in all his house, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Again, a reference to Jesus being the creator. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So like Moses, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Where Moses failed and could not enter the promised land, Christ brings all of his own into that rest which is above. And then Christ is a greater priest with a greater sacrifice and serving a far greater temple than Aaron's. Christ comes not in the Levitical line. There's a major section in there about Melchizedek. He comes according to this ancient priest. Again, a quote from Psalm 110. This priesthood will do what the Levitical priesthood could never do. That is, unite all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, into one. Christ is the priest greater than Abraham, like Melchizedek was. He serves a better ministry. The Levites all were temporal. They were limited by this thing called death. Christ brings in the perfect sacrifice once for all. The priest of the tabernacle did something, could never do one thing that was outstanding. That was to sit down. There was no chair. There was no place for them to say, all sacrifice has been completed. They always had to stand in order to serve again and again and again and again. Listen to these tremendous words in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So there's the better priesthood. And here's the better tabernacle built by him. When Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who'd been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All of those sacrifices, all of those priesthood, that could not in and of itself do anything. except for as they were imaging what Jesus would accomplish. And that's why David could, as we sang earlier in Psalm 32, which I'm so glad that was chosen tonight, the Old Testament believers had full remission of sins, not based upon the lamb that they brought, but because of the Lamb of God who would in time be sent and enter into this priesthood and fulfill it as only Christ could. So a better prophet, a better priest in Christ. And then thirdly, the book of Hebrews concludes with a better covenant and a better kingdom. That is, better covenant promises that cut to the heart of the matter regarding faith and salvation and the new life. You and I, we behold Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Old Testament believers were incomplete without these New Testament times, without us, it says at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Has it never struck you as you're reading through the Old Testament, would you like to live in the days of Jeremiah? And try to understand how is this God's word through the prophet that we're supposed to just capitulate to Babylon? What a totally politically incorrect message that was to people who wanted to hold on to the land, hold on to the old ways. It's very difficult to be a believer in the Old Testament. But the New Testament, oh, all of these things that were inward and as it were more mysterious are brought out through Jesus. They serve the copies of the heavenly pattern in the mountain. We serve the heavenly pattern itself come down to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then this, a better kingdom life with a better sonship now. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are one family as believers, which is international. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was limited to one family. In the New, we see how it spreads throughout every tongue and tribe and people. We serve before the better mountain, without the darkness and loudness and fearfulness and the death that shrouds Mount Sinai. We come to a heavenly Jerusalem that is above. And you and I have a better kingdom which cannot be shaken. And out of this heavenly Zion, founded by Christ the Lord, ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, who leads captivity captive, flow all these streams in every direction, watering the earth, blessing the church. And that's, I think, why Hebrews ends the way that it does, with just a flourish of all of the blessings of knowing this better way. Loving the brethren, hospitality to strangers, remembering prisoners, keeping marriage pure, not coveting, bearing the reproach of Christ as we go outside the camp with his cross, offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, sharing in fellowship, joyful leadership, all being equipped by God to do what pleases him. And all of this flows from the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord and David's Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the wonders of the incarnation, the glories, Lord, of both your humiliation and your exaltation, for your glorious offices of prophet, priest, and king, that you are David's Lord, as well as David's son. You are the King of Kings. You are over all, and we bless you forever. Help us, as the book of Hebrews says, to keep our confidence, our boast of hope in you, that you and you alone are our life, and nothing can take that away. Nothing can replace that in this life, in this world. Lord, help us to go from this place tonight refreshed, knowing your presence with us, that as you are exalted over all, your eyes are upon all. You rule in the affairs above and among the kingdoms of men, and there's nothing too hard for you to do. Answer our prayers that we offered earlier, that you would indeed be the refuge of your people, that you'd bring repentance where we have strayed, and grant, Lord, blessings to your children to walk in your ways, to walk closely with the living God. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful salvation, Trinitarian salvation, As the Father sends forth the Son willingly delights to come to be our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit rejoices to dwell in the midst of the people of God and to bring them all home at last. So, Lord, help us to live before your face, even as David did. Make this our creed as well, that Jesus is our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.